There it is. Okay. All right. So before we start, and I meant to tell her I was going to do this, Kenneth, where is your wife? Yeah, I know she had some Tim Tam, so, you know, she's just hiding back there. For those who don't know what a Tim Tam is, I feel sorry for you. So I'm going to ask, I didn't tell them I was going to do this, but I think they probably suspected anyways, but I'm going to have Amanda and Kenneth come up. Amanda and Kenneth have been with us for the past month and a half-ish or so, right? And 2 months, yeah. So, and of course, been taking care of the estate, taking care of family stuff, and hopefully maybe just a tiny bit of rest, but I don't think so. But they are they're heading back to Australia. When do you leave?
We depart Oregon this afternoon.
Okay.
We fly out on Thursday.
Okay, so fly. We leave here now. Where are you going? You going down to California or?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Fly out of LAX.
Okay, so going down to LA, which we can pray for that, and then and flying over, and that's a 16, 18 hour depending on, you know, flight, which I love personally. That's my favorite. That was my favorite flight of all time. We always appreciate having you guys here, and but we know that you need to go back, at least for now. So I just wanted to pray with them and then invite you to make sure after the service is over to give your last hugs and goodbyes. And as I said, I think she brought one Tim Tam back there for everybody to share. The rest are taken, I'm just saying. Okay, so if you don't know what a Tim Tam is, first off, where have you been for the past, I don't know how many now, but let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much for Amanda and Kenneth, Lord. We thank you for the time that they've been here, Lord, and even under the circumstances, Lord, that really honestly, Lord, that you gave them an opportunity to be here, to spend time with friends, family, and Lord, get some things in order. And so, Father, we just pray now as they head back to Australia, back home, that as they get into the back into the routine of what it is life there, that Father, that they would know that all things are in your hands, that the things of the estate that are done and still to be done and everything in between, Lord, we know and we trust that you have these things well under control. And so, Father, I pray that their hopes, their attentions, and their the direction that you have for them in the coming time, Lord, that they can focus there, that they can see forward, and Lord, as they get back into that normal, I pray for the ministry that Amanda is involved in, Lord. I pray for those that I know who are desperately waiting for her to return, because they are convinced they are lost without, and I don't doubt that. So, Father, I pray that you would just give them whatever it is, that extra measure of wings that it takes to finish the race that is before them. And that Father, that we are, again, we are so thankful to partner. We are thankful to be family. And Lord, we just look forward to what it is that you are doing, because Lord, we know what you are doing has already been accomplished. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Thanks, guys. Yeah. So a couple of other quick front end things, and then I've got a video. I mentioned this last week. The details are coming next week, but we are making some changes starting in October, where we're going to be shifting things to Sunday night. In fact, I was asked to make sure, because apparently we didn't give Beth the right information. So the high school youth group is transitioning to Sundays next week. So there is no high school group this Wednesday. Just know that. And then, speaking of Wednesday, not the day, but my daughter, the baby has not come yet, but she is at the hospital right now because she's kind of getting some things checked out. So there's a chance something might happen today. I'm supposed to make sure I don't put my phone into airplane mode, so in case somebody needs to signal me, but we'll see. We have joked that if in the middle of my message it is happening, I'm just simply going to walk off stage and Dustin will pick up where I, no, he's no. It's going to go awesome. Because if you've ever looked at my notes, they are not, they're not for the faint of heart. So that's what's happening. With that, got a video. I've played this video before a million years ago, it feels like. So it's a little bit of a longer video. It'll make sense. It's have fun with it, okay? Just enjoy and laugh at it, okay?
Your teacher this morning.
Hi, teacher.
Hi. I'm your substitute teacher.
Yeah.
My name is Mr. Drummond.
What you talking about?
Well, I'm gonna tell you what I'm gonna talk about.
Uh-huh.
What's your name?
My name's Billy, like the goat.
Okay.
But I'm not really a goat.
No, you're a little boy.
I'm just a kid.
You're a little boy.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we're going to talk about Grace, okay?
That's... Oh, I know Grace.
Oh, you know Grace.
I know all about Grace.
Okay, well, then this should be...
She's in my other class.
No.
She's pretty.
Okay. No.
She makes me feel funny.
Okay. No. Okay, all right. This is a different type of grace.
Oh, it's another girl named Grace?
No. It's a concept that I will teach you through a song about a guy named Zacchaeus.
Oh, Zacharias.
No, it's Zacchaeus.
Zucchini.
It's Zacchaeus.
Zoology.
It's Zacchaeus.
Zaboomafoo!
Okay. Hey, I need
zoom,
you.
Zoom.
Hey, listen.
Don't touch.
Okay, sorry. I need you just to listen, okay?
Okay.
I'm going to teach you about a guy named Zacchaeus through this song, okay?
Oh, I love to sing.
Okay, well then.
I love to sing songs to God. I love to sing. Mm. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible done told me so. I'm going to be the next American Idol.
Sure you are. Sure you are. What is this?
Oh, the Bible told me so.
Uh-huh.
Like you're sewing. Mm. My grandmother sews memory verses in my underwear. Mm. In case I have an accident.
Is that right? And I bet a little kid like you, you probably do have accidents, right?
I just did.
All right, thanks. Here we go. Kids, class, here we go with the story. Here we go with the song. Here we go, okay? It goes like this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. What, Billy? Billy.
Don't touch. Stranger danger. You're supposed to sign a form.
Okay. I did. It's okay. Why are you laughing?
Because you said we.
We means small.
You mean something else too.
Okay. Hey, I really need you to...
Don't touch!
Okay, sorry. Okay. I need you to listen, okay? It goes like this, okay? Okay. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. He climbed. What? What is so funny?
You said we.
Yes.
And then you said we again. You said we. I can't wait to tell my mom about the song you taught us in Sunday school.
Okay. Zacchaeus was a short guy.
What?
He was a short guy.
What's wrong with short people?
Nothing. Nothing is wrong with short people. I'm just trying to get through the song, okay? And a short guy was he. He climbed up the sycamore tree for the Lord. He climbed up the sycamore. Okay, Billy, what is the matter?
What's wrong with the tree?
There's nothing wrong with the tree.
You said it was sick.
I did not.
Yes, you did.
I did not.
Yes, you
no,
did.
No, I did not.
Yes,
no,
you did.
I said it was a sycamore tree.
Oh, it's getting sicker by the minute.
Okay.
Why are you teaching children about dying trees? You're the sick one.
Don't touch.
I didn't sign a paper.
He climbed up an oak tree.
A what?
He climbed up an oak tree.
Oh, an oak tree.
Yes.
So it's okay.
There you go. He climbed up an oak tree.
Well, who wouldn't?
For the Lord he wanted to see.
Oh, is this where Jesus comes?
Yes, this is the part in the song where Jesus is
coming. No, Jesus can't come because I don't have on my bow tie.
Oh, you know what, class? Let's just slow down real quick, okay, class? This is a great opportunity. You see, Billy, you don't have to wear a bow tie, okay? Because Jesus takes you just as you are, okay? All right? And as the Savior passed his way... What did I do?
Jesus is gonna take me!
Okay.
I'm too young to die!
He's not.
If I knew my life was gonna be so short, I would have lived differently.
Okay.
Whoa!
He's not.
Well, don't touch me!
Okay. He's not gonna take you.
He's not gonna take me. Today.
Unfortunately, no. All right. Okay. Just let me get through the song.
You are not good with children.
And as the Savior passed his way,
he's still coming.
He's here.
Jesus should get a scooter.
Okay. You see, this is the part where Jesus is going to see Zacchaeus in the tree, and he's going to show crazy love, grace, undeserved favor to Zacchaeus because nobody likes Zacchaeus.
Oh, Zacchaeus was like you.
I need you.
Don't touch.
And as the Savior passed his way, he looked up in that tree and he said, Zacchaeus,
you quit wee-weeing on trees. You're killing them.
So, yeah, maybe this is a part where I ask, do you want to volunteer for our Sunday night program coming up in October? So we're going to be talking about Zacchaeus. I think Zacchaeus is a story. We can go ahead and turn the lights back up. Zacchaeus is a story that we're aware of. We know it's one of those Sunday school favorites, right? But I do want to ask the question, is it just simply a story about a short tax collector guy in a tree? Or is there more to it? Now, if you've been with me long enough, obviously I'm suggesting there's more to it, right? So let's look at it. That's Jesus, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. I want to just identify a couple of things. We'll talk about the first part a little bit more in a minute, but not only is he a chief tax collector, but he is also rich. That is to say that he was rich before he was a tax collector, probably. This is his identity. This is who Zacchaeus is. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they, and that's the rest of the crowd, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, I've shared my experiences with the commonly taught Sunday school stories because, see, I didn't grow up in Sunday school. And so when I approach some of these stories and I kind of see how they end up getting taught in Sunday school, or you see the posters and the, you know, whatever. In fact, our nursery, or no, was it our nursery or it was upstairs somewhere? One of the rooms had a painting of Zacchaeus somewhere along the line, which was, he was just this goofy little guy up in a tree. Was it down here? So, you know, but, and that's kind of how we generally approach it. And I just want to suggest something here, and it's something I've suggested before. I think we do a disservice to children when we tend to oversimplify a story, because we have decided they cannot handle deep, rich theology. In fact, I would even take a real quick pause here, because, see, there was a time that I was trying to teach basic understanding of the Trinity. And I had put up a symbol that is commonly used to help us understand. I actually had somebody who at the time wasn't, but before that time was, one of the Sunday school teachers here, come and tell me, "I just feel like you just taught right over my head." And I thought that's interesting, because the very thing that I was demonstrating and the words I was using was what was used in there, and there were several small children who could explain it to me better than I was explaining it to the audience at that moment. And I thought it was really sad. Every now and then I have these moments that reflect another moment in the Gospels, and it's just weird to me when I see it happen in real time in real life. But all I could think of was Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus, who doesn't understand the basic idea of who Jesus really is. And Jesus turns to Nicodemus and says, "Aren't you the teacher of all of Israel? Like, how is it you don't know this?" Right? And to have this person feel like trying to teach the Trinity was just too much. And we do this with our children sometimes. I think it's understandable to ease them into something, but sometimes we teach in such an oversimplified way that it creates, I don't know, it creates some sort of weird environment. It's an easy believism. It's we don't teach the full story. We just teach enough for they go, "Okay, I get it. Jesus loves me," and that's kind of it. And I would suggest that because we take that approach today, the thing that we're seeing, the biggest catalyst, if you will, in the deconstruction movement is because kids were raised in such an oversimplified that they were treated as if they couldn't handle bigger ideas. And by the way, just real quick, one last plug for this, you know, in this particular environment here. But Bruce Ware, Big Ideas for Little Hearts. I think that's the name, right? But anyways, one of the best books on the topic. What is this story? The story is a story of redemption. It's a story of salvation. It's a story of restoration. We have a lot of those stories in the Gospels. It's kind of a common occurrence, common theme. So what makes this one any different? Why does Luke take time to talk about this particular story? I think it's knowing the details of the story to help us understand what is actually happening, because we're going to make some assumptions along the way if we're not careful. So the first one, I think the first assumption is location. Jericho. We know Jericho, right? Or do we? This is not Joshua's Jericho. Okay, in fact, Joshua's Jericho kind of, you know, fell down. So this is a whole brand new city. This is a Roman city in the midst of Israel. It has been completely rebuilt by them. It is the hub of everything. They've kind of made it the gem of Israel. Not Jerusalem, but Jericho. It was a huge trade route. They brought in advanced aqueducts into Jericho. It was an agricultural oasis. Jericho, to understand what's happening here and to understand who Zacchaeus is to understand that Jericho is a very, very lucrative place, unlike any other city in Israel. A lot of money was in Jericho. Zacchaeus is not a tax collector, is he? He's a chief tax collector. You understand that there is nobody else named chief tax collector in all of the New Testament. This is the only person who holds this position that's been named this way. We have chief priests, and we have chief officers, and we have lots of different chiefs. This is the only one. So that little detail, for Luke to say he is the chief tax collector, that should perk our ears a little bit and go, wait a minute, what makes Zacchaeus so different than all the other tax collectors? But even still, it's to understand what a tax collector is. It's not just somebody who just simply collects taxes. I think if you've heard any sermons where tax collectors usually get introduced, we know, oh, they're the bad guys. Okay, these are people, and let's just be honest, nobody likes a tax collector. It doesn't matter where you at and what time of history it is. We don't like tax collectors. So what is a tax collector? When we come to the biblical understanding of the tax collector, what was it? It wasn't a job. Okay, some people get this idea. It was just, it's just what they did for a living. They were independent contractors. They actually bid for the position, which tells us something. It tells us that they went to the Roman Empire and said, I can get you more money than that guy can. That's the kind of person they are. They're saying, I can get more out of these people than others can. So if you give me the position, it'll be more profitable. I will make this happen. They would squeeze and extort every lepton out of somebody. A lepton, by the way, is the smallest coin. Often our Bible's translated as a mite, as in the widow's mite. They kind of give, I don't know if you're, you know, the stories of Jimmy Hoffa and the unions and stuff, they make those guys look pretty decent, right? That's the kind of people these are. So to be a tax collector in one of the most lucrative locations in Israel, that's who we're talking about here. That's the sort of person we are that we're talking about here. And again, Luke lets us in on something. Not only is he this position, but he also was, he was rich. So scholars have tried to figure out what's the significance of chief tax collector, because we just don't have the information. And what does it actually look like? And looking through history and a few other non-biblical texts of the time and understanding how things worked, most likely what a chief tax collector would be, it would make Zacchaeus something more like a CEO of a firm, right? A firm of tax collectors. He was probably over the top of he probably had a conglomerate of tax collectors to which his own personal wealth was able to outbid so many others that he had the market cornered. And again, we're talking about the most lucrative place in Israel to be. This would speak to him being kind of a ruthless sort of guy. Not only was he willing to exploit his own people for profit, but apparently he was able to do it on an epic scale. And those are important details to help us understand what exactly transpires in this story with Zacchaeus and Jesus. Now, of course, we start off, and when we talk about Zacchaeus, we cannot talk about Zacchaeus without talking about the fact that Zacchaeus is short. Like, this is a detail. Luke felt that was important for us to understand. And there's some debate over why is this important, right, in the story. If we're going to break it down and understand why we have this particular moment in the Gospels, why Luke decided to record this versus something else instead, perhaps it's just so that we understand, because there would be a question. This apparently is, he's an important guy. Important guys don't climb trees. Why is he climbing a tree? Is he climbing a tree because he is short? Perhaps. Right? Is making sure we understand that he's short, is it also a little bit of a slight against him? Like, it's Luke's little dig, if you will. No short joke implied there, but, you know, a little dig at him. And most scholars kind of go, it's probably a little bit of both. Right? Like, Zacchaeus had fear. You know, people feared Zacchaeus because of what he could do, what he could impose. But at the same time, he probably didn't have respect. And there's a difference there, isn't there? I do think it's worth noting. We have two stories here, back to back, of someone desperately trying to see Jesus, right? We have a blind guy who hears the commotion, and he's like, who is it? And they're like, well, it's Jesus. And now he's desperate to get to Jesus. And now you have Zacchaeus, who climbs up the tree, and Luke lets us in because he wants to see who this Jesus was, who this Jesus is. They both want to know who Jesus is. So, again, with the detail, he climbs the tree. Some scholars back it up a little bit, and they say, well, maybe it's something that we need to consider that people didn't make way for him. People didn't really pay much attention to Zacchaeus. I mean, there is a bit of a frenzy, if you can imagine. I mean, Jesus has come to town. The crowds are gathered. And again, while he is despised, he still would be feared. But nonetheless, the arrival of Jesus has, it's overshadowed him. He's not the focal point at the moment. I'm pretty sure Zacchaeus is one of those guys that when he walks into a room, everybody takes a deep breath. I think it's also, we can point to, again, who this Zacchaeus is. He's a crafty guy. He has to be in the position that he's in. He's an enterprising guy. Maybe even this climbing the tree just demonstrates how determined he is to make sure that he gets what he wants. What we can say for certain is this, though, and I think this is the important detail. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to know what the big deal was. So why? Why? I mean, could it be that he was looking for salvation or whatever it is that Jesus had to offer? Maybe it was just a matter of, why is Jesus so important? So important that people would gather, but maybe they don't do the same for him. What does Jesus have that he doesn't have? Maybe it was just pure curiosity, because I think some people seek Jesus just out of curiosity. What is this whole Jesus thing anyways? Maybe it was a little bit of concern. I would even suggest worry. Because, see, there's some rumors that are floating around about this Jesus. This Jesus is, well, he's a king. He's going to overthrow the Romans. And that's problematic for Zacchaeus, because that's his bread and butter. But then we get the little swerve here, right? Jesus stops everything and he calls Zacchaeus down. Which opens up a new question for us. Who is seeking who in this story? Because see, this isn't the first time that Jesus just stops and then calls out somebody, right? I mean, we have the woman who she has all these internal injuries and everything, and she just reaches out and touches the tassels on his robe, and he just stops everything and says, wait, time out, somebody touched my robe. Who? Make no mistake here, Jesus, this is the duh moment in the sermon. I hope it is. Jesus is more than just aware of his surroundings. Do we understand that? I mean, you know, we go, well, yeah, okay, yeah. So, I mean, he's God, and of course he has to know these things. How about this? He is God, and he knows. Sometimes I think we forget that in the Gospels, just briefly. Or we take it even maybe for granted to some extent. I mean, there are some areas that we see where Jesus specifically says that he has taken on limitation, right? There's a few things that he's been asked. And he says, the Son of Man doesn't know the time or the date. Like, why not? You're God. He's taken on a limitation. How about this one? Jesus has to walk everywhere. Why does God have to walk anywhere, right? But he's taken on the limitation of flesh. So we see certain limitations, and sometimes we kind of leave these limitations as Jesus just must have been limited in everything. And he wasn't limited in everything. And I think here, for this particular moment, he knows exactly who's watching him in the tree. maybe I could take this and circle it back around to my own salvation experience, right? I mean, I started going to church, and part of my going to church, as I've shared before, was, well, it was more about camp. It was more about going and doing fun things and having access to those things, the youth group stuff. Somewhere along the line, I'm sure that I started convincing myself I was seeking Jesus in some way or another. I was trying to figure out this Jesus thing. But of course, if you know my story, you know that it has its pinnacle moment on the dock, the fishing dock at Camp Tadmore. And I will tell you to this day, it's not where I did not find Jesus on the fishing dock. It was the fishing dock that Jesus chose to find me. That's where he found me at. He had been calling me all along, but it was at the dock where he steps up. Because see, at the end of the day, it's something to remember that Jesus isn't the lost one in any story. And I was the lost one. In fact, we jump over to the very end here, verse 10. And this is, if you ask, why did Jesus come? Right? And we go, well, to save. How? It starts by seeking, that he came to seek and save the lost. We're going to come back to this, but it's interesting because here Luke lets us in on that he came to seek and save the lost, and yet what we see in this story is we see some people grumbling. We see people grumbling because Jesus is come to seeking and saving the lost. And because he's actually spending time with the lost, that's why they're grumbling. We're going to talk more in detail about their particular grumbling, but might I suggest this is still happening today? That where we see certain people, certain ministries, I don't know, maybe a pastor, who seems to spend all his time with the lost, instead of spending his time with, I don't know, the healthy, found church. We're going to talk more about that. I say it because I've seen it, not only in my own life, I've seen it in other lives. There was a pastor friend of mine that he used to spend several days of the week at a particular coffee house in his small town. Well, the coffee house eventually got a liquor license so they could have beer in their coffee house, because at the end of the day, coffee doesn't necessarily sustain financially. But it doesn't matter. The point was that they got a liquor license, and suddenly the elders felt it wasn't a good idea for him to hang out there anymore. Now, he was hanging out there because that's where people were in his small town. That was the watering hole, if you will. That was the well. You know, the place that Jesus spends time at with a woman who he shouldn't have been anywhere near, according to, well, those same elders in a sense, right? But nonetheless, so they decided that he wasn't allowed to go there anymore. And the question would be, what's the difference between coffee and beer at the end of the day? It's the people that he was going. He's not like he's sitting there. In fact, he is just like me. We don't drink coffee. So he sat there drinking tea most of the time, maybe a soda. But because now that they're selling beer, and well, the way the story ends is that they fired him. Because they just felt like he was just spending too much time out there and not enough time in his office and things like that. That was what was drummed up against him. He was being too much like, dare I say it, Jesus. We didn't hire Jesus. That's a different story. Maybe I'm grumbling now. Zacchaeus is curious about Jesus. But might I remind us that Jesus is not curious about Zacchaeus. Jesus is not curious about Zacchaeus. You know why he's not curious about Zacchaeus? Because he knows Zacchaeus. We're not curious about what we know. He knows him. In fact, I don't think it's a leap to say that Jesus came to Jericho for this moment. He didn't come for the crowd. He didn't come for the attention. He didn't come because Jericho is so important. I think he came to find Zacchaeus. One man. Even just stop and consider a little detail, again, that's given to us in this story, that we, if we understand the bigger picture, we shouldn't miss. How many times has Jesus talked about not really having a place of his own? Oh yeah, the birds and the foxes and the flowers and everything, all of those things. But he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Which always the grander context is how the Father will provide. And what do we see? I have to stay at your house today. Do you think Zacchaeus is providing the location? Or do you think the Father is providing the location and Jesus is just letting Zacchaeus in on it? And again, right on schedule, we have those that are around them and they see this particular moment, verse 7, and they grumble. And let's be honest, okay, let's just stop and take a look at the whole situation. The optics don't look so good for Jesus at the moment. Right? I mean, he's talking with probably the most hated man in town. He's invited himself to probably the largest house, the most comfy place you could probably stay. It doesn't look so good. In fact, I would even suggest there are probably some Roman soldiers and whatnot that they like a lot better than Zacchaeus. So Jesus really picked the wrong guy here. Maybe that's part of the problem, is he didn't pick one of them. I think it's important to remember Luke, unlike the other Gospels, Luke is writing an account, but he's writing it from a narrative kind of standpoint, almost like storytelling standpoint, where the other, you know, you've got Matthew and you've got Mark, and they're just event after event after event. And you have John, who takes this very personal friend of Jesus approach. But Luke is, he's showing a tapestry. And so Luke chooses his words very carefully, very intentionally. And so for him to point out in this particular moment two different things, the first thing that I want to point out is how they grumbled. Do you know what this word means, grumble? I mean, when we think grumble, we're not talking about a minor complaint. We usually, grumble sounds like it's such a little thing. It's not. It's murmuring under your breath vile things. Things that you would be ashamed to say out loud to somebody, but you still, you have no control other than to utter them anyways. Have you ever had somebody do that, say something that you're like, you really shouldn't have said that? But they just couldn't stop themselves from saying it. See, that's the grumbling. By the way, that word grumble, do you know that's one of the few things that the scripture testifies that God detests? There's a very, very, very short list of things that God actually hates. And that's one of them. And it's something every single one of us have done at one point in time or another. I've said this before, and you know, every time I say it, it's funny, some of the looks I get. I don't know what it is about this room. It is very unlike many other sanctuaries that I have preached in. And sound travels very weird in this room. And there have been times in the past I have said things and I have heard people grumble from here. And trust me, I hear it. I don't have 100% hearing. I'm not deaf, but I have selective hearing, my wife says. You could say something right at me, and I might have to actually say sometimes, say that again. There have been plenty of times I've been up here where I'm like, you don't have to say that again. We grumble. We grumble and we say things that we really have no business saying. We complain about things that we really don't have any real reason to come. Well, we justify it. Trust me, we justify it. It's why it comes out of our mouth. Luke lets us in that they grumble. But he also lets us in on, before they grumble, what Zacchaeus does. What does Zacchaeus do according to verse 6? He receives him how? Joyfully. The word grumble and the word joyfully are in, they are at war with each other. They literally mean the actual opposite of each other. So Luke chooses this, he chooses this very purposefully. That this horrible man receives Jesus joyfully, while all of these other people who have gathered to see Jesus have rejected him with their language. Because that's what grumbling does. We have this opposing nature of this crowd towards Jesus and this chief tax collector. Jesus has demonstrated this in other places, right? How about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The two completely different responses. Were they upset that Jesus wasn't inviting himself to their homes? I mean, we have no idea, right? We just know that they were pretty indignant about Zacchaeus. And again, maybe I can understand a little bit, because let's face it, Zacchaeus isn't number one on anybody's list. But still, how about this? I don't know. And again, the Gospels, let's make sure we remember, not everything's written, right? John lets us in on that one. He's like, there's just not enough paper in the world. But still, I don't see any detail. I don't see anybody inviting Jesus. Not even offering, I don't know, maybe a stall in their barn for him. There's no offer here, but then again, Zacchaeus didn't offer either. We'll get back to that one. It's not like this crowd didn't know, by the way, that Jesus was coming, because remember, we need to understand Luke in its full context, not just the section we're looking at today. If you remember many, many, many chapters back, Jesus sends out what? He sends out the 72. And what's the instruction of the 72? Go into the towns that I'm coming to. Let them know I'm coming. Right? They are the evangelists, the evangelians, the ones who have the message of. Right? And so they go. In fact, there's a really good chance that some of those 72 are still in Jericho waiting and getting everybody ready for the day that Jesus shows up. So for this crowd to gather so quickly isn't really that big of a miracle. They should have been expecting him this whole entire time. In fact, I would even suggest perhaps somebody should have been thinking, where will he stay when he gets here? But apparently nobody was. So imagine their surprise when he comes, and in this particular moment, it suddenly dawns on them he didn't come for them. But we see in Zacchaeus a rather rapid response. We don't have some little extra details here. I don't know if this particular moment literally happens right then, like he comes down out of the tree and does this, or if it's after lunch, or whatever it is. We just know that it happens, and it's very quick how it happens. It's interesting because we don't have that weird rebuke moment. I mean, how many times do we see Jesus in Luke sitting, eating with the Pharisees, and then rebuking them, and what do? They rebuke Jesus. They don't change. They don't repent. Now, since it is recorded other places that those things happened, one would suggest this happened. I don't think Jesus even had to rebuke Zacchaeus. I don't think that happened here. Actually, what we see here should have been the response that we should have seen in the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, what must I do? And Jesus goes through all these things. And finally, Jesus says, you know what? You should just give up your wealth and follow me. And instead he walks away, and it's recorded. Why does he walk away sad? Because he had great wealth. That's why he walked away. And what do we see here with Zacchaeus? Now, real quick here, let's make sure we understand something. Is Jesus demanding, in order to follow him, you have to give up all your wealth? That's not the point. What Jesus does expect is this. the right response. That's it. And we don't even see Jesus say, hey, Zacchaeus, you need to, you know, unfraud people. I'm pretty sure it's probably implied somewhere in the conversation. But he doesn't, we don't see that. Zacchaeus comes to this conclusion immediately. And then some. In fact, that's when I say, what does Jesus really expect out of us? He expects right response. He expects generosity. Because God's people, all throughout time, were called to be a generous people. Why? Because God is a generous God. That's what grace is. Grace is generosity that just pours over the top of your cup. We are to be a generous people. We are to be a repentant people, meaning that when we realize where we are, where we're not supposed to be, we should turn away and leave and go the way we're supposed to go. We don't have this rebuke with Jesus to Zacchaeus the way we've seen it in the past with the Pharisees, and yet we have this response that just seems so pure. Almost as if coming to Jesus just tells us, what else would I do? In fact, why did Zacchaeus respond? I mean, honestly, why did he respond at all? I mean, Jesus stops and tells him to come down out of the tree and I'm going to stay with you. He immediately, seemingly repents, makes right the things that he had put in wrong. I think it's because he realized in that particular moment that he was found. I think Zacchaeus realized that he was found. And by the way, when we realize that we were found, do you know what that also means? We realized we were lost. And not only was he found, he wasn't found by a judging God. He wasn't found by an angry God, wondering where you went and hid. You were found exactly where he knew you would be. We can jump over to Matthew. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over more than the 99 that never went astray. Now we have this parable also in Luke, but in Matthew we kind of get this picture, right? Like, they're on the mountaintop. They're safe. They're where they belong. But this one isn't. So why wouldn't he go and find him? Stop and think about Jesus and all of his travel. We talked about it last week. Everything's pointing to Jerusalem. Eventually he's going to Jerusalem. But he's not in Jerusalem. Where is he? He's in Jericho. He's in Samaria. He's at wells that he doesn't need to be at. He's down an alley where all the lepers or the blind or whoever that have been discarded by society, that's where he's at. He's not in prominent places all the time. Sometimes. Although when Jesus shows up to prominent places, it's not because they're being prominent. Instead, he's usually flipping over tables, either physically or mentally. So is Zacchaeus one of the one versus the 99? So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, this is John 10, how long will you keep us in suspense? Like, tell us what's going on here. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. So what does Jesus say? I told you, and you don't believe. The work that I do in my Father's name bears witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. The reason you're grumbling is because you don't know. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. But my sheep, they hear my voice. Which I think this is on full display in Jericho. Whether Zacchaeus knows he's a sheep or not, he knows that when he heard Jesus' words, He only had one option. Respond. To come down. And then it just opened up like a floodgate with everything else. We back up a couple of verses. And I have other sheep that are not in this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so they will be one flock, one shepherd. It's restoration. And all of this ties us into this, what it means that Jesus came to seek and save. Think again. Just think of all those that Jesus has gone to. How many parables do we see where Jesus is the seeker? He is the finder. Why do I say it? We're going to circle this airport for a while. Jesus came to seek and find. He didn't come to seek and see what happens. He didn't come to seek and see if anybody might listen. Find. Last week we used the word accomplished. That word find is a definitive word. It means it happens. There's nobody he's not going to find. Right? Have you ever played hide and go seek with kids, right? When you get done with it, do you say, you know what? I don't know where little Jimmy went, so oh well, game's over, let's go. No, you know, you keep going until you find little Jimmy. Right? We had a family, and I've shared this before, but we had this family in Roseburg, and they had 10 kids. Now, by the time we were there, a few of them were adults and had moved on, but nonetheless, they had a lot of kids. So many kids, though, that they would come to church in two vehicles. And there would be a few times. Well, usually their son Micah would be the one. Their church is over, and there's Micah, and eventually it just kind of became the joke. So which one forgot you? Right? Because they were so convinced he was in the other vehicle, right? And then some, you know, either I took Micah home or somebody else took Micah home or whatever, you know. By the way, it was, if you knew Micah, it wasn't an accident. He was a teenager, by the way, when they usually left him. So I'm just throwing it out there. It wasn't like he was a little kid. Jesus seeks and finds. But I think the thing that I want to really hit here, Jesus came to do this. Why do I say this? How come we sing the song? We sing songs like Come to Jesus. I don't come to Jesus. Not if I don't know him. I don't come to him. I might cry out to an unknown God, and Paul will let me in on who that unknown God might be, but at the end of the day, I don't seek Jesus. All through Scripture, he seeks me. There's nobody in Scripture who seeks Jesus. He seeks them. He goes to the disciples, follow me. Goes to Peter twice. Maybe instead of singing come to Jesus, we should sing stop running from Jesus, because I think that's what we actually do. Okay, and I've harped on this one before. And by the way, lovely songs. And at the end of the day, are they heresy? No. But just stop and think about what it might communicate to us every now and then. I have decided to follow Jesus. Maybe we should sing, I have decided to stop ignoring Jesus. I know it doesn't really have the same too many syllables. That's why I'm not a songwriter nor a singer. How I have decided, I actually don't know anything. And I know that I might be causing somebody to grumble right now. I don't choose Jesus. I didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose me. The Scripture says it over and over. Before the foundations of the world, Jesus chose. Paul uses the word over and over and over. And by the way, Paul's not the only one. Jesus uses it too. But the word is elect. It literally means chosen out of. Right? We have the word ekklesia. That's the word that we use for church. It is those that are chosen. Right? I didn't choose to be part of the church. Jesus invited me to be the church. The word ekklesia, by the way, this is something that I think is important because we go to the Greek, right? Because it makes us sound biblical and smart. There are two Greek languages. Actually, there's three, but we don't need to get into that. Biblically speaking, there are two Greeks, right? There's Greek words that Paul just simply grabs and reappropriates. He says, this is what this word means for us. Okay, I'm going to use this word. We do it all the time in modern language. And so understand that ekklesia, that is not a biblical word. Like it's not a word that just suddenly came out of nowhere and was invented to so we have church. It was a word that already existed. And the word means this, those who are called out of their homes into public spaces. That's it. It's usually used in the normal Greek talking about people who are you ready? Protesting, rioting, politically gathered in opposition. They're no longer hiding in their homes, they're bringing their things to the town square. That's what the word actually means. And so when we look at how Paul uses it, he uses it always in the context to the glory of God. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Everything that you do. So when you come out of your homes into public spaces, you are to do it to glorify God. That's your version of ekklesia. That's the biblical ekklesia now. That's Paul saying, we're going to use this word to help understand who we are and what we do. We come out of our homes and we gather in public spaces for the glory of God, which would be to worship Him. And as we see in the book of Acts, the greater context, that, how that looks. Acts 2:42. But that's what this word means. I've seen some people try to reclaim the word for political purposes within the church. Don't. That's not how Paul uses it. So when we understand Jesus chooses me, I think it changes things. I think when Paul says, I can't boast, I have all the credentials to boast, I can't boast, it changes things. Real quick, and we'll circle back around. Verse 9, salvation has come to this house. I just want to make sure that we're all clear on what's happening here. Just because Zacchaeus got saved doesn't mean everybody in his household also is saved. Okay, I say that because sometimes when Jesus says things like this, people apply it, they actually call it generational salvation. There's no generational salvation. There is generational sin. But there is no generational salvation because salvation is an individual thing. It is God calling us out of darkness. I think that's important. It just simply means this, that in a place where salvation wasn't spoken of, it will now be spoken of. Where a place where salvation wasn't, people weren't aware, now people will be aware. Now, when we look at this passage as a whole, we usually teach this passage from the position that salvation, well, you know what? Salvation is for anyone. That's not a wrong statement, okay, in and of itself. But we kind of treat it like this. Man, if God can save somebody like Zacchaeus, as if suddenly I'm not as bad as Zacchaeus. But according to the scripture, according to Isaiah, my most righteous acts amount to filthy rags. Last time I checked, the word sinner isn't classified. It just is. And while I was still actively sinning, Christ died for me. So don't treat this like, wow, do you see how bad Zacchaeus is? And even Jesus loves him. Because I think we miss the bigger picture. We miss the true lesson. The lesson here is this. Jesus comes. Jesus invites himself into our lives. And his sheep will hear, and his sheep will respond. Whether they know they're his sheep or not, they will become aware. I know we like to say it because it's just how we're, most of us were probably raised or brought up. And again, I'm not talking about it being heretical. I just want us to rethink it. How many of you, don't raise your hand, because you'll feel funny after I say it, and I don't want to make it sound like a trap. How many of you invited Jesus into your hearts? Because I don't see that in the Bible. But that's what we say, right? We say, you know, we say a prayer to invite Jesus into our hearts. And the basic idea is there. It really is. I'm not saying it's heretical, but it makes us, if you're not careful, it puts the cart and the horse in the wrong place sometimes. Because the reality is, if I invite Jesus, then I can uninvite him too. But we say that. We say weird things like, I invite Jesus. But if I'm reading this story correctly, who invited who? Jesus invited himself. How about this one? We invite, and we sing this sometimes in worship songs, and I know I've harped on this one before. We invite the Spirit. And I'm not even getting into the actual location of which part of the Trinity is possessing us where, okay? Because according to the scripture, he actually possesses our nostrils, just saying. Just read it. It's there. It's not our heart. It's our nostrils. But we invite the Spirit. We sing it, you know, we invite you, Spirit. You're welcome here. Okay, real quick here, I'm just going to let you in on a little something here. If you're not aware of this is how this works. When you come to salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells you because, see, you are a temple, right? And that's where the Spirit of God dwells. The Spirit of God dwells in his temple. His, not your temple, his temple. So you become his temple. The Spirit indwells in you. Okay, so last time I checked, he doesn't come and go, he stays. Now, in the Old Testament, he used to come and go. David would cry out, take not your spirit from me. But Jesus says, I send you the Spirit. By the way, again, an invitation that I didn't ask for, he sent. And he sends the Spirit indwells us. So, by and large, wherever you go, guess what? There's the Spirit. Why do we say, where two or more gather, there I am? Because he's there. Actually, you don't actually have to have the other person, but that's not the point of that verse. Where you go, the Spirit, you don't have to invite somebody who's already here. Right? I'm not inviting Dustin to church right now. Why? Because it's kind of stupid and redundant. He's here. So why do we invite the Spirit? Because that would suggest you didn't bring him with you? Did you leave him in the closet at home? What'd you do? I don't understand. In fact, I would even suggest this. Let's get a little more harsh for a second. I think when we invite the Spirit, what we have actually done, we've kind of gone the route of the Samaritans, where you invoke spirits. No. Invoke and invite are the same thing. So you saying you invite the Spirit, we don't invoke spirits. The Bible says you don't invoke spirits. Why do we think we invite the Spirit? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they say, you know, we're going to go into the fire. Now, if our God can save us, and if he does, he does, if he does. I don't see them inviting him. Jesus, would you come to the fire with us? You know, fourth man, whoever you might be, mysterious guy in the fire. Will you please come and meet us there? They don't say that. What do they say? If he saves us, he saves us. He's capable. They didn't have to invite him. Why do we invite? I don't know. It's weird. And in fact, I will take it one step further. Because we say invite Jesus. We say invite Spirit. You know what? I've never, ever, 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 ever heard somebody say invite the Father. Why don't we invite the Father? Oh, no. We get to go before the Father. We go before the throne. Oh, you don't invite a king. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. Treat them all the same. Quit inviting two-thirds of the Trinity. Listen to the Trinity as it invites you. As it calls you before itself, just like in Isaiah 6. just like he calls you, well, actually, where I want to end today. This is Peter speaking. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Let's stop. You are a that word, that's elect. You're chosen. That's who you are. As a conglomerate of people, a race, you are chosen. Who are you chosen by? Well, you're not chosen by each other. That's not how race works. You're chosen by God. You're a royal priesthood. What is that? That means you are a priest. You are the priesthood. You are the one who brings worship before a holy God. And not only are you this, but you are royal because he is King of Kings. So you being chosen, you are a royal priest. You are a holy nation. That is a people set apart for his purpose. That's what the word holy means, set apart. Now, in the grander context, for a purpose. You are a people of his own possession. Who owns who? Again, I would beg the question, do you invite Jesus? No, he paid a price for you. He bought you. You are a, and I know we don't like the word, you are a slave. You are indebted. See, there's this thing called grace that happens. But make no mistake, it doesn't change who you are. You are a people for his own possession. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are owned by him. For what purpose? Peter, so glad you asked. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Did you hear the words? Him who called you out of. You didn't come out of darkness. Lazarus, if he wasn't called out, he'd still be in the grave rotting. 4 days stink, 5 days stink, 6 days stink, 100 days decomposed. That's what Lazarus would have done. Do you think Lazarus would have come out knowing Jesus was out there if he could? I think so. It's like his best friend. But he couldn't. You know why? Because he was dead. Dead people don't get up. When they do, it's messy. What does Jesus do? He calls him out of darkness into his marvelous light. He calls you, who were dead in your trespasses, out of your cave, out of your grave, because you were chosen to be a royal priesthood, to be set apart because you belong to him. He does not belong to you. Now, this is a weird thing here, real quick. Got to close. There's a promise that we have that's not filled. I will be their God and they will be my... There's a mutual ownership at that moment. But do you understand that doesn't happen until after? Right now, this is who we are. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He's quoting Hosea here. Once you have received... You did not receive mercy, now you have received mercy. Understand what this means. Once you didn't have an identity. Once you were nothing. You were an unmarked, shallow grave is what you were. There was nothing that distinguished you from any other thing in history. Not just any person, anything. That there was just nothing. You had no name. You had no identity. But because you are now God's people, and what does God's people mean? That you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Now that you have this, you understand what mercy is. Because see, the one without a name has no mercy. Think about it. We have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's the only parable where we have a named character. Lazarus has received mercy because he is known. The rich man, no name, no mercy. Lazarus was a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And it's not because he did anything. It's not because he said a magic prayer and invited Jesus into his life. It's because Jesus called him out. Because Jesus knows him. Like a short tax collector, up a tree. Zacchaeus, just get down here. this kind of leaves us in a very precarious little spot, doesn't it? Well, what am I supposed to do? I mean, how do I know if I don't say it? How do I know if I don't proclaim? Stop talking. Start listening. Do you hear the shepherd's voice? And by the way, sometimes, oh, I love it when Jesus is loud. I love it when Jesus is very audible. I love it when I don't have to say, I'm sorry, could you say that one more time? But there's a few times, it's pretty quiet. And when it gets quiet, you know what I need to do? I need to get quieter. I need to get a little more still. I need to stop fidgeting. I need to stop deciding that he's not there. And remember the promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because sometimes things get quiet. But I know this, that when the shepherd calls me to go from here to there, I will hear him say, come. What is the story of Zacchaeus about? It's about the restoration of a son of Adam, a son of Abraham, a son of God, who had been removed, unnamed, and now called to be his people. He wasn't a part of an unknown flock. He was just missing from the 99, and now he's found. It's a story that also demonstrates that repentance is a beautiful thing that happens. I don't know where you are today. I say that a lot. But this is the wonderful thing of the gospel. He does. He knows if you're in a cave. He knows if you're up a tree. He knows if you're, you know, can I just say you're up a creek and you just don't know where you put that paddle anymore. Wherever you are, whether you're supposed to be there or not, if we just listen, you will get to where you're supposed to. It's a promise. Not mine. His. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for stories like Zacchaeus that while we can certainly have some fun with it, and Lord, I believe we're supposed to engage your word this way. But Lord, help us to see the deeper thing that's happening, the thing that you've been doing from the beginning, how you are moving within a people that you're calling to yourself. Father, I pray as your church, as your collective group of people called out of their individual homes into yours, as you give us, invite us to a place to be. Father, I stop and I consider what it means to have no name, but then now to bear your name. Father, I pray that we would, I pray that not only would we listen and hear our shepherd, but we would obey, we would do what it is that he has called us to. That, Father, the reason you sent your son was to seek and save that no one has to perish. And Father, as we understand that, and we, I pray we fall in love with that, so much so that as we walk through the streets, as we walk through stores, as we go to work, or wherever it is that you would have us, that Father, there would be those who would come to us and ask us for the reason for the hope that we have found. And that we would be able to turn around and say, it's because I was found. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Your homework this week is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. We love you. Have a great week and a great trip to Australia for some of you.